All right, if you'll turn in your Bibles to the book of Amos. We are still in Amos chapter 5. We're still at verse 25. We won't be there much longer. So enjoy it while you can. It's been a journey in absolute amazement to me at how much we are like Israel. Every time I read through these Old Testament prophets, I'm like, how could they be so stupid? And then I think, just like I'm stupid. That's exactly how it works. And that's a good thing to keep in mind when you read and you see them do stupid things. Just remember, we're stupid too. And we do a lot of similar things like they do. Amos chapter 5, if you would stand to your feet out of respect for the reading of the Word of God as we read a few verses starting in verse 25. Question he's asking, God asking, have you offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But you have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and Chiun, your images, the star of your God, which you made to yourselves. Therefore will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Father, thank you again for this passage of Scripture that has already offered so much insight into how we need to be living and how we are to worship. And now I pray that you would further aid us in our understanding of the Scriptures and a grasping of the importance of being in obedience to your commands, as it costs them their freedom and a majority of them their lives. I pray now that you would bless the preaching of thy word. May you be glorified. Save the unconverted among us. Cause the idle and slothful to repent. And strengthen those that are attempting to walk in obedience. In Jesus' name, amen. And you may be seated. So last week, we saw that Jesus was dealing with a group known as the Samaritans. We talked about that passage. And these Samaritans believed that their worship was just as good, if not better, than the worship of the Jews because of really three things. And those three things are as follows. Number one, the Samaritans were invoking the name of the same God as the Jews. I mean, you know, pray to the same God as you pray to. We worship the same God you do, you can imagine. Secondly, they perform similar, if not exact, sacrifices as the Jews. Similar things. In other words, their religious activity looked very familiar. And thirdly, they were even taught. Remember, the Samaritans were taught 500 years earlier by a Levite who was trained in the law. They had a Levite come to their community and train them. So what they had were academic credentials to back up their actions. They had their PhD in worship. They had their doctorate in worship. They had their master's degree in church education. They knew what they were supposed to do because they had an official from the Jewish community stop by and help them. The thing we realized is that they were not worshiping how God commanded them to worship, not even where God commanded, and they were not worshiping in spirit and in truth. The truth we talked about being the foundational orthodox principles that would have forbid idol worship or the syncretism that we discussed. And the spirit portion of the spirit and truth, because the mind of sincere worship toward God was actually missing. Though they were sincere in what they were doing, the sincere worship toward God was missing. The reason we know it was missing is because what is within the spirit is always seen by what is external. In other words, the Spirit will manifest itself in a man's life. The spirit of the man will be known, is what I'm saying. And you know the spirit of a man. You get to meet him. You meet him in a few minutes. You can discern the spirit of this man. Is he an angry man? Is he a vain, empty, you know, knucklehead that just wants to joke and goof off all the time? Is he the spirit of a man that's got a good character? Is he a hard worker? What's the spirit of this man? And you can pretty well tell. I had somebody helping me split wood one time. And every time we would get a log rolled over there, and they would go to split, they'd have to stop and tell me a story. A little chit-chat and talk about things. And they got this machine running. And I wasn't splitting like this. I was splitting like this. So it's pretty easy splitting. But, you know, they wanted to talk. They wanted to yap and go up and talk about this, talk about that. And I was like, I got to get this wood split. You know, it's hot. I'm trying to get this done. The spirit of the man was not to get the job done. Then I had somebody, wasn't even a member of our church. They were looking at joining the church at the time. They came by the house and was going to help me split wood. I went, man, I'm racking up on this help getting split wood. But I was a little worried because I didn't know this individual. And I was concerned that I was going to have a replay of the last time I had somebody help me split wood. And I really need to get this wood split, not fool around. I couldn't keep up with this guy. He was like elbowing me out of the way. Just moving. I was like, oh. I was like, so I just kind of stepped back a little and watched. I thought he was going to set the wood on fire. He's moving. And man, wood was being split and thrown everywhere. I couldn't believe it. I was like, the spirit of this guy was to get the job done. We want to visit and fellowship. Let's do it after we get done. Right now, we need to split wood. That's what we're here to do. And boy, we split wood. I was like, man, I need you around again. If I'm going to be splitting wood, I couldn't even keep up with it. The spirit of the two men were completely at odds with one another. Completely. Not to say that the guy that wanted to sit there and ramble and tell stories was necessarily a bad guy. He just didn't have the spirit of a worker. He had the spirit of a talker. He wanted to chat. He wanted to visit. He wanted to fellowship the whole way through. And you couldn't. And I have trouble hearing anyway. And I got this thing running, machine going, and then he's up there. And I'm going, you know, if I ever do that to you and you're telling me a story, I probably didn't hear what you said. Oh, that's so sweet. You go, I just said my dog died. Yeah. Oh, I don't know. Hey, so overlook it if I do that, but I just can't hear half what's going on. Well, they weren't worshiping with a correct spirit toward God. Because we know the Spirit's manifest. It always is in a man's life. Here's what I mean in the most practical sense. Let's say a man says that he loves his wife. He tells you he loves his wife. And at the same time, that man only does unloving things toward her or against her. If he rages when she makes a mistake, he just blows up on her and screams at her. He shuns her when she needs him the most. We can only conclude that he really doesn't love her. He doesn't love her because the bottom line is he says one thing, but all of his external manifestations show you something different. And you begin to wonder, maybe he doesn't really love this woman. He can say he loves her, but that spirit doesn't manifest that inner truth that he claims is there. The foundational principle that always follows a spirit of love. There was a time I loved food more than I loved being fit. And how does that manifest itself? Being several sizes bigger, having higher blood pressure, snoring like a freight train, all being manifest that I love food more than I love sleeping with my wife. Because if I snore, nobody sleeps. I don't sleep because somebody rudely pokes me all night. She don't sleep because she's busy rudely poking me. So it's manifest. What does he love most? Does he love his belly? Does he love being in better shape? I have people tell me all the time, if I could just make a little more money, if I could just make a little more money, I'd have a better quality of living. However, I took off work early on this day. I decided to go fishing on this day. I didn't feel too good on this day. I went and bought this thing that I didn't need on this day. And I'm thinking, then you really don't care about a better quality of living. You may want to make more money, but you're not going to ever do the thing to make more money. You're slothful. Now, our text tells us something very interesting. It says, have you offered unto me sacrifices? And we answered this, didn't we? Last week we answered it in detail. Yes, they've offered sacrifices. But they didn't offer them unto the Lord God. In verse 26, he tells them, in the midst of your offering, you compromised by that outward expression because you had a spirit of idol worship. That's how you worship. You didn't worship truly. You did offer me sacrifices, but in the midst of it, it was obvious by what you were doing, you really weren't worshiping me. You had your tabernacles, your little statues that you kept with you, your rabbit's foot or whatever it was, your little Molech, your Chiun or Kiun, the image of your star god. You had all these little sacrifices going along with your worship. So you really were not. You were expressing what was in your heart when you were offering these sacrifices to me. Now God is so patient with us. He is so patient with us. He is so merciful with us. The thing that I am amazed is how He makes sure we're given grace upon grace, even though we are not a perfect people. So what do we do? What if things are not as they ought to be? We realize things are not as they ought to be. Amos realized things were not as they ought to be. God clearly told them that they were not as they ought to be. So should we do what they did, just sit quietly by, do nothing, and keep doing wrong? Could we cause a division and force things the way that we want them done? If you don't do it my way, it's the highway. I used to preach like that. That's exactly how I preached. Years ago, I remember one of the first churches I ever preached at. I remember there was four windows and there was two doors. And I would tell people during the message, I would say, there's four windows, there's two doors. You don't like what I'm saying? Pick one. You know, I was so tough. I was cool. And you know what? They might not leave while I'm preaching, but they'd take one of them later and leave. Because zero grace. Well, zero mercy. He said, well, you were standing on truth. No, and I was standing on dogma. It was Daniel's way or the highway. It wasn't God's way, because until I've shown the kind of patience and fortitude that God has shown with me, I don't have any right to be any less gracious. In fact, one of the exact callings on a minister of the gospel is to be with all long-suffering. I'm to be gentle. I'm to be extremely careful with how I present these truths to a group of people that might not be wanting to do it the right way. Maybe we should just leave then. Maybe we should find somewhere better suited to our style of worship. You know, I wondered about Daniel in the Bible. I wondered about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They couldn't leave, could they? They couldn't leave. They were captive in Babylon. You know, we read of no sacrifices made by the captives in Babylon. They never made a sacrifice unto God. God protected them in spite of it. They were there against their wills. God answered their prayers in captivity. They prospered even in captivity. That's one of the things, I guess, that just astounds me, is how well they prospered. Obviously, the sacrifice was certainly an outward expression of the heart. And they would have rather been sacrificing in Jerusalem. I get that. They longed to be back. In fact, we read in the Psalms how it tells us that they were asked to sing a song while they were in captivity, and they just couldn't muster up the strength to sing a song of Zion. And it says that they hung their harps on the willows. There's times we're like that. There's times that things aren't exactly like we want. Maybe in the worship, maybe in our family. And we're grieved over it. But we stay as faithful as we possibly can in the midst of it. One of the most trying times is when a when a wife comes to me and tells me about her low-down, sorry husband that is a bum and doesn't care about things spiritually and won't come to church and he won't care for her and he's just a bad guy all the way around and things are awful and can I go ahead and leave him? I'm like, well, no. That's not your calling to just... You're not happy with the way things are going. He's not exactly like you wanted. You want to leave him. The thing I've discovered is many times in a situation, not 100% of the time, so I'm not qualifying this, as this is proverbial. She left her family for that rascal when her family warned her against him. She said no to daddy who'd been caring for her for 18 years. And she said, you don't know what I know about this guy. And she'll saddle up alongside him and turn down the counsel of a mother and a father that's been trying to protect her all these years. And she'll jump right into a marriage with this old guy who says he's going to straighten up as soon as they get married. And a few years down the road and a couple of babies later, she's still struggling with the same promises that she got at the beginning. We got to be careful when things aren't exactly like we want them. You're not happy at home right now, young person. Everything's not exactly like an RB. I'm just ready to get out of here. Maybe you should join the Marines. Things will shape up for you quickly. And we are just so unpleased. We can't sacrifice the way we want to sacrifice. We can't do the things we want to do. Be patient. Be patient and trust the Lord. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where your desire to do the right thing was actually hindered by circumstances outside of your control? You wanted to do the right thing, but you were hindered. You couldn't do anything that you wanted to do. There's a story in the Bible of just such a situation. It's a story about what a man did the best he could in the situation, and his name was King Hezekiah. You probably are familiar with King Hezekiah. Now, you may have only heard about him in jokes, because I've heard preachers get up and say, turn to the book of 2 Hezekiah, chapter 5. And there's no 2 Hezekiah in the Bible. So that's about the mention he gets. But there was never a book with this man's name. Yet as a ruler of the southern kingdom, he is one of the kings that gets the highest ratings for a man who was trying to do right. He was not perfect, but he tried. Go over to 2 Kings 18. 2 Kings chapter 18. This is one guy who, in the midst of watching the northern kingdom, he's in the southern kingdom. This is a man who, in the midst of watching the northern kingdom dissolve before his eyes, brethren, mind you, being taken captive, just watching everything fall apart up there. This is a guy who was doing everything he could to hold it together right where he was at. He was not perfect. King Hezekiah was not a perfect guy, but he was trying. He was pouring himself into it. Are you there, Mom? Are you trying your best to take care of this homeschool thing that's going on in your household? It don't look like school sometimes. It looks like just literally holding on to the frayed edges of children who will not learn their multiplication tables. I know they can. They're not stupid. They know how to get out of trying to learn multiplication tables. And it can get a struggle sometimes. It can be a challenge. Well, you may remember Hezekiah had a famous conversation with Isaiah. You may remember the Hezekiah who was going to die. And he prayed to God and God granted him several years of life. I think 15 years of life in addition to what he had. He made a lot of poor decisions. He was the king that opened up his treasuries and let Babylon come in and look and see all the treasures of God. Kind of a prideful move, probably. He was so proud of it. And what'd Babylon do? Nice, I'll take this, and I'll take that, and I'll take this. And walk out with those things. Well, here's a testimony about him. 2 Kings chapter 18. Look at verse number 5. He trusted in the Lord God of Israel, so that after him was none like him among all the kings of Judah. Actually, it goes on to say, nor any that were before him. Why? Why is that? For he clave to the Lord. And you could put parenthetically there, in spite of everything. He clave to the Lord and departed not from following Him, but kept His commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. I like King Hezekiah. He wasn't waiting on special revelation from God to know what to do. You have friends like that? I'm just waiting on the Lord to tell me what to do in this situation. I'm just waiting. Maybe God's going to let me know eventually. Hezekiah just said, what did God already tell the men of God? That's what I'm going to do. That works every time. And the Lord was with him, and he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And he rebelled against the king of Assyria and served him not. Now, what a wonderful thing. Isn't that a wonderful passage of Scripture? Could you imagine, after you're dead and gone, somebody writes a book about you and they say things like this. Go back up there to the beginning of that verse. I want you to put your name in your mind in that verse and imagine as it relates to your position in the home. Maybe as a mother, maybe as a father, maybe as a child in the home. I want you to put your name in there and imagine this being said about you. Could you imagine? I can't imagine. So I did it. Daniel Michael trusted in the Lord God of the church, so that after Daniel was none like him among all the husbands of America. Can you imagine? Nor any that were before him. Why? For Daniel clave to the Lord and departed not from following him, but kept his commandments which the Lord commanded Moses. And the Lord was with Daniel. And he prospered whithersoever he went forth. And Daniel rebelled against the king of darkness and served him not. Yeah, that's awesome sounding. But it doesn't say that about me. It says it about King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah with all of his flaws, in fact. Which is a great comfort to this husband. Which is a great comfort to this pastor. Hezekiah was a king of Judah during a particularly tough time. Amos' prophecy being fulfilled upon the northern kingdom, they were in captivity to Assyria. And literally at this time, Assyria had pushed the territory right to the front gate of Jerusalem. They were sitting at the gate of Jerusalem, the holy city. Hezekiah was fighting to hold his ground. Something happened, and I think it's very interesting. The king of Assyria sent some ambassadors. He sent three ambassadors. Now, one commentator said these were probably generals of the Assyrian army as they brought an entourage with them, probably an armed entourage with them. So he sends these three ambassadors to complain about a payment that Hezekiah had made to Assyria. So part of Hezekiah's cunning was that he was paying a tribute to Assyria to keep them out of his land. Now this is not a bad idea, as he saw what happened to the northern kingdom when they didn't give Assyria what they wanted. So he thought, maybe I could stay them off a little bit and keep them away. Well, these ambassadors felt like it simply wasn't enough, or the king did. And so he sent some ambassadors down to collect. Don't raise your hand. But have you ever had anybody show up to collect? Uncomfortable situation, isn't it? You ever had somebody call you to collect? Hey, you haven't paid that hospital bill. You haven't paid your car payment. But you don't know. You don't know what's going on. You don't know how bad it is. Not my problem. I always wondered, what does it take to become a collector? What personality does it take? And my sister was one. And I said, how do you do it? You just kind of have to dissociate yourself. You just have to go, okay, it shows here these people owe this. And she said, you'll get every story. Your job is to tell them you need to pay this. Tough. Well, these old guys, they came down and they brought some firepower with them. They came to Jerusalem. They're standing outside the gates. And this is what they told Hezekiah. Look at 2 Kings 18. Go down to verse 22. This is what they told him. This is what they're saying. Now, trust me, they didn't. They're not talking to him. Hey, king, look here. You need to pay this money. That's not how they do it. They'd stand outside and they'd have a herald who had an awesome voice go,
King Hezekiah!
You know, they'd holler up to the top of the wall, and everybody's around the wall looking over, listening probably. And this is what they said, "But if ye say unto me, we trust in the Lord our God, is not that he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away? And hath said to Judah and Jerusalem, ye shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem." Now this is an ironic twist. Similar to what I was talking about in Sunday school, when the lost world likes to take the Bible and use it against you. This representative from a pagan nation is attempting to discredit Hezekiah by presenting him to his people as somebody who really doesn't love true worship of God. Hezekiah really doesn't love true worship of God. I mean, don't say to us, "Oh, we trust in the Lord," because isn't this same Hezekiah the guy who took away the high places and the altars and has told Judah and Jerusalem, "You're going to worship here in Jerusalem"? Is this not him? The accusation raised a couple of questions. A lot of times an accusation doesn't have to say everything to imply everything. "Where were you last night?" "Sleep in bed." "That's where I was at." "Where were you?" "We're not talking about me. This is about you." Man, all of a sudden, I'm starting to sweat and my hackles are raising up. "Well, why do you want to know where I was last night? I mean, I was in bed last night. Well, you know, this is an accusation. You're accusing me of something." "Oh, I was just wondering what you were doing last night." "Well, don't do that. I thought I was being interrogated for a murder or something." "Oh, really? Why would you worry about that?" You don't have to say everything to imply a lot. Well, this accusation did raise some questions. First, did Hezekiah really remove places of worship? Did he really do that? People were worshiping and he told them they couldn't worship? And if he did, why? Hezekiah, why would you have done this? And you know the people hearing this are probably like, why did our king do that? Well, the answer is yes and no. He did do that. Look at 2 Kings 18, verse number 3. We're warming up to this wonderful anthem of what a good guy King Hezekiah was in verse 5. And this is what it says in verse 3. "And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord according to all that David his father did. He removed the high places and broke the images and cut down the groves and break in pieces the brazen serpent that Moses had made." Why? "For unto those days the children of Israel did burn incense to it. And he called it." He hushed it. That's clear. Hezekiah apparently was doing a good thing. But it's also clear it probably wasn't popular. I bet it wasn't popular with the majority of the people. But this pagan ambassador was spinning this in a way that he knew would incite the unhappy people. And this happens to us sometimes. The world looks at us sometimes. The world will look at you and say, "Oh, your mommy doesn't let you have friends." No, they can have friends. They just can't have friends like you. That's what you should say to the next adult that tells your child that. "No, oh, your mommy won't let you ride the big yellow bus when all your friends get on it and you're alone at home." Poor kid. Mommy is a bad king. Wow. They just spun that one completely out of control, didn't they? "Yeah, mommy. Why can't they get on the bus with my friends? They're always laughing and stuff. When they get on the bus, they look like they're having so much fun. You're a bad king." She says, "Well, I'm trying to tear down the altars. I'm trying to remove the high places of worship. I'm trying to get rid of that brazen serpent. That's all I was trying to do. I was trying to help you." They do it to Emmanuel. Emmanuel Baptist, they don't even have a youth program. Pastor Michael fired their youth minister. took it away from those folks. I took the youth ministry away. Seriously? We do have a youth ministry. We call them families. That's what we call them. But in their mind, if you don't have a youth pastor, you're removing a form of worship that is critical to the survival of the church. Because you don't have a youth pastor, you don't have a youth ministry, there'll be no youth in your church. How do you think young people are attracted to a church, Pastor? Because faithful parents bring them? How else would they get there? The youth can't drive. Yeah, well, you know, if you want them to be interested in church, really, my job is to make young people interested in church. Never found that in the qualifications for a minister of the gospel anywhere in the scriptures for me to make your 7-year-old interested in church. That's not there. See, that's just how King Michael is. King Pastor Michael's just stripping away the fun stuff from them. Removing their high places, cutting down their groves. No wonder they don't have any children in their church. Well, what I see happening in Hezekiah's life is a couple of things. First of all, things had entered public worship, possibly under his jurisdiction. It was happening in his father's day as well. He was trying to correct it. And first, these high places were set up for false deities. The people were going there. They were praying and burning incense and were possibly even praying to the God of Israel in the process. So he says, that's what they're saying. The second thing was more interesting to me. Hezekiah took the bronze serpent that Moses had made and broke it into pieces. Turn back to the book of Numbers with me real quickly. Numbers 21. And this is the story of it. We won't linger long here, but here's the story in Numbers chapter number 21. You're familiar with it, I'm sure. Verse number 6. Numbers 21 verse 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much of Israel died. So the Lord did this. He sent these fiery serpents in and God killed all these people that were sinning against Him. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that He take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people, and the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Now here's the confusing part. This is the part that gets us. God Himself commanded Moses to make this thing. He told him to make it. And He told the Israelites to gaze upon it to be healed if they were bitten. This was all God's idea. Make a serpent, look at it, and you'll be healed. Now, things had changed over the past few years. Judah was now burning incense. Some 400 years later, they're burning incense to this thing. So here it comes. What is wrong with the people of Judah burning incense before this serpent? Well, God had commanded Moses to make it. We'll agree on it. He commanded the people to look at it. We know that's happened. It was made a means to heal them of the deadly poison from a serpent bite. That we give you. I mean, if they were burning incense toward a Canaanite fertility goddess, I can see the problem. Right? I mean, I could see that. If they're like, "We're burning incense toward this goddess, maybe she'll help us have children." But I wonder if the folks under Hezekiah's reign thought, "What a neat way to honor God. What a neat way to honor God. We'll burn incense and we'll look up at this brazen serpent." And some of you, like me, might argue, "Hey, the Ten Commandments are pretty clear. You don't worship images." But I'll grant you, the Judeans would have said this: "We're not worshiping the serpent, silly man. That's not what we're worshiping. The serpent points our thoughts to the true God. We remember how good He was to us. We are told to burn incense to God, and so we do it in front of this image that He told us to create, and it reminds us of His power to deliver us. We're serving Him when we do this. Now, if they had had John chapter 3, they would have went on further probably and said, in fact, even Jesus used this whole story as an example. And He made the point. Even as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. See, Jesus even pointed us to that silly preacher. Now, you go back to the accusation for a second of Rabshakeh, which was one of the ambassadors that was doing the talking, this Assyrian ambassador. He did not accuse Hezekiah of destroying centers of worship to foreign gods. That's not what he accused him of. He accused him of ending worship to God by taking the things away that the people used to worship God and forcing them to worship where God told them to worship. That's what he's accusing them of. This guy was good. He said it in a way to indicate that these people were worshiping in a satisfactory way to God in the first place, and Hezekiah started messing with something that was fine. Hezekiah took away one of the methods that God was being worshiped by. He removed a perfectly good way of doing it. The problem was this. All these folks that were worshiping God in the high places and burning incense before the brazen serpents were in their minds thinking they're being faithful to God. Their sincerity lacked one critical element of true worship. Where did we learn what true worship was? From Jesus Christ as He's talking to the Samaritan woman. He said, it's in what? Sincerity and truth. This is where we worship God. Spirit. Spirit. The spirit of the man. What's in his heart while he's worshiping in truth? There must be spirit and truth in this worship. If it is not, you don't have true worship to God. So where were they lacking? Truth. They were lacking in truth. Now remember, God never commanded that He be worshipped in any of the ways they were worshipping God. He never said that. He never told them to do that. In fact, He simply told them to look at the serpent for the purpose of being healed from a specific bite for a specific time. He never said that the serpent was to be worshipped, nor He never said that it was to become part of future worship. He never said, hang on to it, include it as an inducement to worship, to get people to come out and worship. Hey man, we got a good music program in our church. You need to come on out to church. Hey man, we got a great youth program. You need to bring your kids out there and get them involved. Hey man, we got the best Christian school in the community. You need to get them out there and get them involved. By the way, we've got a pretty good church too. That's kind of just there. It's an ancillary, but it's there. Well, preacher, he's okay. But man, we got a fantastic softball league. I wish you guys could come and get part of that softball league because we can knock a ball out of the park for the glory of God. Amen. Right. God never forbade that. God never said, don't do it. But He never said, that's worship. He didn't say, this is how we worship. You can't include Him as an inducement to worship or even an aid to worship. And so Hezekiah did right in the sight of the Lord when he cut the groves down, when he broke down the altars, and when he crushed that brazen serpent and got rid of that thing. Even if you are worshiping the correct God, it can be done in the wrong way. If we are not following the truth of Scripture, no matter how much our spirit may be into it, sincerity can only take you so far. Why do you think we use unleavened bread and wine in the communion in this church? It's not because we're trying to be radical or do something novel in the community. We do it because that's the truth. We can do it all day long sincerely and do it sincerely wrong. We could use Diet Pepsi and saltine crackers if we wanted to and be sincere about it and remember the returning Lord and His death, remembering His death. We could do it all right in our minds and our hearts and be missing the element of truth if the truth is not there. it'll be wrong. The London Baptist Confession, chapter number 22, states the whole matter in this summary. Listen to how they say this. The light of nature shows that there is a God. No argument about that. Who hath lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and doth good unto all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself. Not by us, but by Himself. And so limited by His own revealed will that He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men. You can't worship Him however you imagine He's to be worshipped. You worship Him how He has instructed. Nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations. We don't worship Him under visible representations nor any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Now these Baptists were not in contrast with their fellow state churchgoers. They agreed with them in this. In fact, that's the way worship should be, they said. That's exactly right. Men's devices need to be avoided. What God has prescribed is enough, but we're not a people that's satisfied with enough. We want more. We think there needs to be a form of beauty in our worship that may be not prescribed. And so we will dress our bishop in a tall pointy hat, put a big robe on him. We'll have him bring a candle in. We'll have all sorts of pomp and ceremony in order to get out of worship what we think ought to be there, yet God has prescribed what He wants, and it's in spirit and truth. And very simple. Leaving the church with only two ordinances. Very simple. Aren't you glad that every time you walk into the church, you don't have to make sure you wash your hands in a laver? So it would be good, then we wouldn't have germs. Oh, no. They were washing their hands in the same laver. Okay? It was not clean. Everybody ran their hands through the same laver because it was a superstitious thing. And it became so superstitious that they even came to Jesus and accused His disciples of doing wrong when they ate. Because now it was transferred to every aspect of life. And that's what we do when we get these traditions. I remember taking a little church in the country one time as a pastor. And I got there and I went up to check out the baptistry, look in and see what kind of baptistry it was. Big metal tank somebody had constructed. I think it may have been a watering tank or something at one time. And they fixed it up, put walls on it higher so you could baptize somebody in it. And there was, in that thing, they had stored a lot of stuff. And there was a cat that had like 13 kittens. And she was in there with her babies and everything. I'm like, look at that. Isn't that cute? That's neat, you know. And one of the people, I know. That's a sacred baptistry. And those cats have defiled it. And two of the women here won't let us move them. And I looked, I said, you're the man. Two women here won't let you move some cats. Let me guess, one of those women's your wife. I didn't say it, but I was thinking it. You believe that's defiling the temple? I said, no, it's not. I said, them cats are giving birth. They'll be out of there. You give her time. She'll pick up and move every one of them cats out of here for a long. They aren't going to stay there forever. They're fine. But the baptistry had become sacred. It was profane. It was profane. And you know, he didn't have any trouble inserting every bit of nonsense into worship. He didn't have any trouble changing up the order of worship and making it look like a circus on a Sunday morning rather than having what is prescribed in worship. But he wasn't going to have cats in his baptistry. I tell you that. That was profaning. We get so tied up on the things that we've been taught for so long. We get so tied up in the things that have become genuine to us in our ideas and aspects of obedience to God that we think that without them we cannot properly worship God. We used to have flowers up here every single Sunday. We'd have a big bouquet of flowers, you know, all flowers sitting around. And I remember when we got rid of them, I just got rid of them for the simple fact that we had a flower committee. It just things sometimes got silly. And every time a holiday come up, it got even sillier. I felt like I was standing in a jungle up here preaching sometimes. I said, I don't want this. So we moved it. Can't believe you're removing those flowers. You need some plants up there. Why does the preacher supposed to look like he's standing in a rainforest? Have you ever been to churches like that? They got like palm trees behind him and stuff. Welcome. You're like, what? They moved the grove into the church. There it was. I mean, you got to have it. When Deacon Springer died, we put a Bible up here. This is a Bible. I think it was his mother's Bible, if I'm not mistaken. And we put this up here, and somebody made a really nice plaque in memory of John Springer. If that disappeared tomorrow, you know what? Some people are going to be upset. Ida would be upset for a personal reason. That's her Bible. But you've got to have a Bible in front of the church, because all the churches in England had Bibles in front of them. You know why they had Bibles in the front of the church? Nobody had a copy. And it was such a big deal, they chained the Bible to the table. They chained it. There was a big chain around it so nobody could steal it. So they would print this Bible and they would design it in a way that you could shackle it literally to the table so nobody would come in and steal the Bible out of the church because it was so precious. And it became very cultural to have a Bible in front of the pulpit. Nobody comes to the front and reads that Bible anymore. Sometimes I have to run kids away that are playing with it. Nobody comes and reads that Bible. We want to be careful about attaching ourselves to things because that's the way it is in our church. And that's what this ambassador was doing. He said, "You realize what Hezekiah just did? We used to have an American flag and a Christian flag in here. They're not in here anymore. I had some veterans not happy with me. I'm a veteran. I served in the military. I get that. But if I'm going to pledge allegiance, it is to my God in a house of worship. I can't bring myself to say, I love the Lord God undividedly, but I'm going to make a pledge to a flag. I'm not in the assembly. Does that make me unpatriotic? Then define patriotism. Because I'm going to be loyal to my God first in His place of worship, where He has called us to assemble when we come together. And so there are things that happen oftentimes that cause us to lose sight of what we're to be doing. Now, I said this was a two-part sermon. It's actually so far. Now it's going to be a three-part sermon. But the point of this is that next week we're going to look at a chapter in Hezekiah's life where his attempts to reform worship were only halfway attempts. But it was all he could possibly do under the circumstances. And the thing that we discover is that because he did what he could do with the truth that he had, and he did it in the right spirit, he did it in spirit and in truth, the Bible tells us that God accepted his worship. Well, are we worshiping from our hearts this morning truly? Are we truly worshiping the God of this Bible? Is that right spirit within us? Then how about the truth? How about the truth? Are you willing to say, I want the truth in worship? As it is revealed to me, I am going to follow it in worship. As God has prescribed it and outlined it, that's what I want to do. Even if it causes me to be uncomfortable, even if it causes me to find myself in a situation where things don't exactly look like they always looked, God, I want to be where I need to be. When the rest of the world comes to the front gate and says, look what's happened to you, you poor saints of God. Y'all don't get to do this in your worship. Can you say with Hezekiah that we're going to follow the Lord? We're going to do what He's prescribed. And we'll obey Him even if it's very unpopular. we'll do what He's commanded. That's a challenge for us as believers. It really is, because we've all been touched culturally by something. Wherever you were born and raised, you know the culture there gives you things, and they say, this is how we do it. And in the church, we need to be saying, how does God expect it to be done? So let us examine this closely and realize that even the gospel itself has not gone untouched in churches. As the presentation of the gospel oftentimes in a sermon is concluded with invitations where everything under the sun is presented to the people to convince them to come to an altar, to pray a prayer. And my word to you is, God's clearly commanded in Scripture, if you are an unbeliever, to repent and to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That He died, was buried, and rose again. That gospel being very clear. And again, very simple in its presentation. So I would say to you, if you're unconverted, to trust in Him today through repentance and faith. And if you are a Christian, to be willing to examine the Scriptures and say, God, I want to do what You've commanded, even if it's unpopular. Help me to have grace and mercy toward those that maybe are not where I'm at, but help me to be obedient to the best of my ability. Let's stand to our feet. Father, we thank You for the incredible graciousness You've shown this church, and how we have passed through some uncomfortable waters here in the past. We've gone through some things that have caused us to have to examine the Scriptures and say, truly, is this what the Bible teaches? And I pray that we would remain faithful and continue to reform our efforts in worship day by day, that we would find ourselves truly being obedient. I pray now that if there's any among us here that are unconverted, that today might be the day of salvation, that they would be faithful to repent and believe that gospel message. In Jesus' name I pray.